Our subject for this class is going to be the home as God would have it. And we're going to look at kind of some introductory thoughts in this one, and then we're going to go to the idea for the rest of this class period, the divine blueprint for the home. And then it's going to be my goal for next week to do what man has done to that divine blueprint, which, by the way, is not a particularly encouraging lesson, other than the fact that we can look at it and we can say, this is what we definitely do not need in this society. This is not what we need, because it's just the opposite, seems to be what man was supposed to do and what God planned for the home. The home, the family, marriage, is the first of the three God-ordained institutions. And it's kind of a curious thing about that, because the home is designed to meet mankind's physical, emotional, and social needs. Governments are designed to meet man's civil needs, in other words, laws by which we are to live, to govern ourselves, conduct ourselves. And the church is designed to meet mankind's spiritual needs. But what we want to do, first of all, is turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll be coming back to this in later lessons. But for a little different purpose, let's read verses 22 through verse 32. 22 through 32. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And I've always thought that was really kind of interesting, how he ended that particular aspect of this part of his teaching and his writing to the church at Ephesus. But as you begin to look at it, one of the things that I noticed is, while the home was the first institution of God, that marriage bond was the first institution of God, the church was the last. If you look at it in reality, in the infinite mind of God, one of the things that we notice is that actually the husband-wife relationship, that home relationship, is actually patterned like the church. It's a great mystery, he says. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it seems like that would be backwards, doesn't it? Because the home came first and the church came last. But one of the things that we need to realize is that God is infinite. He inhabits eternity, and time was made, you know, just put here for our use, so to speak. We measure time by seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years and decades and centuries and so on down the line. But God doesn't inhabit time like that. He created time for our purpose. So it really shouldn't surprise us that in the infinite mind of God, what he's actually doing is he is patterning the home for that which would be the perfect institution, the church. It seems like it'd be, to us as humans, that's backwards. But the truth of the matter is that's what God does, and that's what He did. And as we begin to look at the home, it is really a social structure in which we receive the most intimate support, the most individual support, and can offer the most individual support for us. In other words, we get the support and we give the support in the home. That support is necessary for that home, for that marriage bond to work as it ought to work. Now, again, let me emphasize as we go through this, you know, please, if you have a question or if you have a comment, I want you to make that. Please raise your hand and we'll get to you just as quickly as we possibly can. Mike set the recorder up for us so that it'll do its best to pick y'all up. And I won't have to repeat your question or your statement, so it will be recorded for us. A new home, we know, we understand, is formed when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife to become one flesh, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. There's the institution. There's the beginning part. Marriage is a contract. And I don't want to overlap too much into next week's, but this is something that we need to understand, because what man has done sometimes to God's ordinances, to God's will, he's corrupted them and changed them. The marriage contract, we need to understand, is more than just between a man and a woman. The problem is, so sometimes, and we oftentimes use the triangle, and I guess we have a marker here that can be used, the triangle, like so, and we have God at the top, and we have the man at the bottom, and the woman over here. And sometimes what we do, man changes things and takes this part out right here. And that's where the problems start, isn't it? Because we don't seem to understand that since God instituted marriage, He has to be, it is of necessity that He be a part of this for that marriage to be what it can be, what it ought to be. And unfortunately, too many times now in society, this is the only thing that matters to people. Well, I'm marrying the woman that I love, and I'm marrying the man that I love. But the truth of the matter is, that is also what makes it so easy to dissolve a marriage. It's because we don't understand, people in our society do not seem to understand that what we have here is a relationship that God must be a part of. It is a contract that if we don't include God, it is susceptible to failure. And we'll talk more about the concept and the idea as we progress in our studies, and about why we have such a high divorce rate. And that, I think, number one, that's the number one problem. We leave God out of the picture. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes, even within the church, we forget that concept. We have people getting married, and they say, oh, but this is the love of my life, and that is a marvelous thing. That's a wonderful thing. But there ought to be a love for God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Well, when a marriage bond is based upon that concept, and I've often told people this and emphasized this, that when we understand that idea, and the idea of putting God first in everything, somebody says, well, wait a minute, that's my wife, that's my bride. I ought to put her first. We can never put our spouse, whether it's a male or female, or whether you're a woman or a man, however you look at it, we can never put them on the highest possible plane until we learn how to put God first. You know, we think in our minds, as humans do, well, if I put my wife number one in my life, I've got her on the highest possible pedestal. And wives think, well, if I put my husband number one in my life, I'll put him on the highest pedestal. But the truth of the matter is, when we leave God out of the picture, we are leaving an integral part of how we raise people up. You will always raise your spouse and your children up on a higher plateau if we go to God first. Put him number one. Because only in God do we learn how to put each other on the highest possible plane and live like that. You know, I think it is just as important for the man and the woman to recognize that covenant with God as they do with each other. Let's recognize what this is. God instituted it. How can we leave it out? The failure to understand this is probably, at least in my estimation, is the reason for a great number of divorces. Now, we can look at all sorts of statistics and things like that. You know, and we understand that sometimes divorce comes as a result of poor monetary money management things and things like that, and never anticipated this happening. And, money gets tight, and pretty soon, you know, husband and wife are snapping at each other, and you have problems. Like, we understand there are other things that can create this issue. But number one, folks, if we had God number one in our priority, we're going to handle the rest of things. We're going to find a way to work things out. When I understand that I have a contract between my wife and God, that makes me less likely to disappoint God by trying to break a contract with my wife. So let's look for just a moment for the rest of our time at the divine blueprint for the home. In other words, what did God intend for the home to be in the beginning? Well, Genesis chapter 2. We get a pretty good look at this. God made, if you will, and I think the expression there is from the word yasar, formed Adam first. We see that in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This is how God originally planned things, for man to first be formed, and then, guess what happens? Man finds out pretty quickly in the scheme of things, as he begins to give all of God's creation, animal creation names, that he lacked a proper helpmate. In other words, somebody comparable to him. And what happens then? Well, God said, "I'm going to make one for you. I'm going to give you one." And he causes a deep sleep to fall over Adam, and he removes a rib from Adam. We see that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. Now, one of the things that I find interesting about this right here is that from the Hebrew, and I may or may not be pronouncing it right, I'm not a scholar in Hebrew, but it looks like Salah or Salah. I'm not sure how that's pronounced exactly. For the word rib, it literally means side. If you go to the literal meaning of the Hebrew word rib, you find the idea of the side. He took from the side of Adam. Now, I don't believe first place. Well, how about this? I know better than this. I wouldn't say I don't believe. I know that God did not accidentally. It was not an accident that inspiration used the word side that we translate word rib. It's not an accident. God used that particular word that was given. Of course, we know that it was Moses who penned the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It wasn't an accident that God had Moses use that word. In other words, a word that meant the side of Adam. And we translate his word rib in the husband-wife relationship. Why is that? What do you think the reason is that? The rib that formed Eve was not taken from Adam's foot. Why? Because God never intended for Adam to walk all over his wife. And we could get into some serious discussions about why sometimes marriages fail that shouldn't. Is because sometimes we have husbands who somehow think because God says they're the head of the house that makes them dictators. God never intended that. We understand that the bone that was taken from the man, what did not come from his head. You know why? Because it was never in God's plan for the woman to be the head of the household, to be the head of the man. I don't think it's an accident at all that the word rib is translated from the word salah that means side, and it gives us the perfect picture of a husband and wife who walk through life side by side. You know, you look at some of the world religions. You look at things like the Islam religion. Where does the wife work? I walk behind, always in a subservient, never a co-equal concept. And again, we understand different roles, and we're not disagreeing with roles, but it puts us co-equal with each other in a marriage. In that sense, that we walk side by side through life. And we learn that from the rib of Adam, we find Eve is being formed. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. And remember, let's quickly look at that. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Now we have here Adam making a great pronouncement. This is now bone of my bones. Does it surprise us in the account that we just read in Ephesians chapter 5 that we learn there the idea of co-equal idea. Let me go back and read that real quickly. Word I was looking for here. There you go. Verse 29 is where I was really going for. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You see, that it should never be a situation in a home life where the man somehow believes himself to be so far superior to his wife that she becomes subservient to the extent that she has no self-worth and so no self-value. And that's one of the problems that sometimes we see. Men do not understand the idea of when Paul writes things like, husband, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church. We see the problem with that, don't we? Is that men don't understand that. Sometimes men have the idea, well, I'm the head of this house, and what I say goes. Well, ultimately, I would say yes, but without conference, so to speak. I've known situations where a man said, I can go out and buy that if I want to. Uh-oh, he comes home with it. Uh-oh, we've got a wife who's not too happy. What, you mean I didn't even get a say in that? You went out and bought another deer rifle? Really? You know, did you really need another deer rifle? Or whatever the case may be. It might be a bass boat. You know, it may be a number of things that can happen like that. And the in that case, the husband is missing the point. Yes, ma'am.
The position that the husband has should not be to totally serve himself. It should be to serve others.
Okay.
Any man that has the idea that his authority is to serve his own needs and his own desires and wants, he has totally missed the point.
Okay, it's that selfish mindset, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That sometimes, you know, we've got to be careful. A man sometimes can come in with that attitude if he isn't trained right at home. Mm-hmm. I'm going to suggest to you that sometimes when you see that kind of thing happen, there may be a possibility that he saw that growing up himself. That's how Dad acted. That's how it's supposed to be. No, it's not. Husband and wife are a team. And again, a reason for them going side by side. Now, yes, ultimately, in the end analysis, the man being the head of the household may have to make a really hard decision that may go against what the wife wants. But that's only after, I would say, only after we've had good discussion about things. What do you want to do? A lot of times what it boils down to is when the wife said, this is what I want, the husband says, okay, no. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes if we're honest and we're trying to make that home be what it's supposed to be, a husband is going to say, ooh, that's a good idea she has there. That's not a bad idea at all. Maybe we ought to go that route. And so we need to remember that. And we see that Eve being presented to Adam. Notice what he says there. And I think this is telling too. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Is he making a distinction now between him and Eve? Or is he saying, no, we're one now. We're joined together as one. We're a new unit. And what we would say today, in this day and age, we're in a new family unit. This is a new home that we have started here. So Eve is presented to him. Adam says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken from or out of man. And therefore, now this isn't Adam speaking anymore. This is inspired Moses writing this. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, that is literally cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And I think that puts even more emphasis on what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 5. No man hates his own flesh. No man hates himself. He takes care of himself. He loves and cherishes and he nourishes himself. I don't know anybody, unless they have some sort of genuine mental problem that they need help from or help with, that somebody goes around and hates themselves. Now, you do have some people sometimes that have that, but that's a mental issue, not anything to do with that marriage bond. I don't know any man who hates himself and would mistreat himself and doesn't care about what happens to him. The same thing is true here with his wife. He's got to look at that wife as being one. And by the way, that works both ways. The husband-wife relationship and the wife-husband relationship are so intertwined that what is good for, we'll put it this way, what is good for my wife, what I want good for my wife, she should be wanting good for me. And that's how a husband-wife relationship should be. And we see now this bond, if you will, this oneness of the husband-wife team here. In Matthew chapter 19, you might want to turn there, Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Jesus actually puts his stamp of approval, if you will, affirms God's plan for the marriage bond from the very beginning. Notice beginning in verse 19, we'll read verses 1 through 6. We could start in verse 4, but the context will help us out a little bit. It says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, initially we look at this and say, well, he's going to talk about marriage and divorce. Yes, he is. But now notice verses 4 through 6 in this. And he answered and said to them, talking to these Pharisees, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, here's the important part, let not man separate. King James renders that, let not man put asunder. And that's an interesting word that we'll talk about next week. But for our purposes here, let's just quickly look at this whole idea that what he's starting out as, and I'm not going to talk to you about the marriage bond, the divorce right now and putting away your wife for just any reason. What I want to establish, I think is what Jesus is saying, I want to establish what this was supposed to be in the very beginning, or what it was in the very beginning. And notice here that he's used the term beginning. This is from the very beginning. This goes back to Adam and Eve. It doesn't go just a short distance back. This is going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And in fact, notice verse 5 is a quotation that we see in Genesis chapter 2. So this is obvious that he's going all the way back to Adam and Eve. What was your design, God? That there be a husband and a wife, that God created them this way, and that they were to be joined and become one in flesh. So Jesus affirms God's plan that was from the very beginning, if you will, of time. The very inception of man, and at the point in which he said, there's nobody just like me. There's nobody like me. And I think it's important. Again, we've heard that expression before. We'll say it again. God did not make Adam and Steve. He made male and female. He made Adam and Eve. It was the perfect helpmate. Everything about that relationship was flawless. See, sometimes we forget that how different we are, not just from a physical standpoint, but from an emotional standpoint. That makes a huge difference. Women sometimes think more with their heart, and men sometimes think more with their brain. And the problem is when they don't combine, there's the problem. When they combine, you get a good balance. And I'm not saying women don't use your brains. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying the emotional part of females is a lot different than men. Men are just a bunch of old knotheads sometimes. We don't get it. Why is she upset? You know, what did I say? You know, did I do something wrong? Kind of mentality. And the wife is going, how can you not see what you did wrong? You know, it's kind of like, are you kidding? But it's a perfect blend. God knew exactly what he was doing. You might also very quickly turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We've got about, 10 minutes maybe? Go to John chapter 2. And here we see, and I think this is an important part of this initial startup, that is, you know, what God's intent was from the very beginning, is when we look at John chapter 2, and oftentimes when we look at John chapter 2, what do we focus on more than anything? Well, the fact that Jesus' mother came to him and said, you know, they don't have any wine. And Jesus said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And that's what we focus on. We sometimes focus on, and people who are trying to justify something will say, see, he made wine. He had that water, those water pots filled up, and he turned the water into wine, disregarding what the word comes from. And that's where we get. But I want us to notice that Jesus puts his stamp of approval on marriage in John chapter 2 by the mere fact that he was there attending the wedding at Cana. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So this is the beginning process. This is the start of this. And it says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And we remember the rest of the story from there. But he sets the stage, if you will, of approving the concept of marriage. You know, there was a time in this country, and I don't know how deeply we want to get into this, but there was a time in this country where, I don't know if you've ever heard the expression, jumping the broom. Mm-hmm. That there was a time in the country where when you were not close to, as they would think in terms of, to a preacher or something like that, that you laid a broom down and the couple jumped over the broom as a sign of being married. Now that sounds kind of strange to us. But the broom was symbolic of the home and what all you would have in the home, and they jumped over that broom. It was something that we might think is very simple, but it was a way by which they could express that desire to be married.
It was a sign of service.
Pardon me?
It was a sign of service, the broom.
Yeah, exactly.
Service, you know, with the broom, and it was a sign of service. So it was a sign that you would serve one another.
Serve one another. And like I say, this was a common thing. If I remember reading correctly at some point in the past, that this was a common practice in the early times of the country in the black community, because their marriages weren't recognized. So this is what they did. You know, you didn't call on somebody, you know, to the preacher to come and join you in marriage. This is what you did. This was transferred down the line to when people were going into the extreme western parts of the country, the pioneers. Well, they didn't have somebody there. And sometimes all it was a matter of a number of families joining together for protection's sake as they travel to what we think of the Wild West, and they didn't have anybody. Now, later on, some of the wagon trains, they would say if you had a wagon master, the laws would say he was allowed to do this. He was allowed to perform a ceremony. But that was a very common thing, to jump the broom. And so, you know, it's not so much that we look at it, and I don't know what in the days of Jesus, what constituted a marriage from the standpoint of who did somebody have something to say in it? Did they have a Jewish priest, somebody to do this or not? I'm not sure what they did, but it was acknowledgement, and that's the important thing. You know, if you're on a cruise somewhere, I wouldn't recommend this, but if you're on a cruise somewhere, a captain of a ship can marry, especially if you're in the international waters. They're allowed to perform wedding ceremonies. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a religious ceremony, but Jesus affirms the idea and the approval, if you will, of the marriage bond. In this, yes, ma'am.
You bring up a good point, which brings the question of the woman at the well. When Jesus talked to her, and he told her, "You have had five husbands, and the one you're with is not your husband."
Correct.
So, in some way, there was a distinction between husbands and not husbands. So,
yes. Because remember the whole setting here. As he meets, first things first, she could not. She could not probably wrestle with the concept of, here is a Jew actually talking to me, a Samaritan. And Jesus begins to talk to her, and the woman verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing into everlasting life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, Jesus understood her situation. And I'm going to suggest to you that he was using, at least possibly, he was using the term husband like we would today, even though we know that this person has been married and divorced and remarried and divorced again. And those divorces were for unscriptural reasons. What do we still refer to them as? Well, yeah, they're married. They're married in man's eyes, but they're not really married in God's eyes. And so I'm going to suggest to you that that Jesus fully well understood that the one that she had at the time, though the world called him a husband to her, the community, the city understood and thought in terms of that being her husband. But in verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Interesting, isn't it? And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for the one that you have had, or for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. There had to be some sort of a recognition of the husband-wife relationship. And I'm going to guess, even here, that she acknowledges the one that I have is not really my husband. I don't have one. That possibly they were just simply cohabitating. I'm going to guess that's a distinct possibility, because Jesus said, you're correct. You don't have a husband. You're exactly right. You've had five husbands. You've had five of them. So that's a good point. We do that in that sense. I mean, when somebody says, well, are they married? Yeah, they're married, but we understand that they are in an unscriptural marriage. We don't mean they're married in God's eyes. They're married in the eyes of the law. So, yeah, I think you're right. That does make a distinction there. They made a distinction somehow. Any other thoughts or comments?
I was thinking back to the triangle of, you know, people in the world, their marriages work, you know, without God. But one of the things that I was thinking that tells them apart from a Christian marriage and a marriage that doesn't really have God in the center is it's not good. Like, it's not moral. Like, in Titus, you know, the qualifications of the church, you know, it's like good.
Okay.
Homemakers, or I don't look at it, but that's one thing that tells us apart. Like, yeah, marriages work outside
yes.
the church, but they don't have that moral foundation.
Okay, that's an excellent point. And again, remember what we were talking about early on. When you have this right here, and we learn the concept of Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's not the best markers anymore, but that'll work. If the world, in the world's idea, the man elevates his wife this high, if God were in the picture, if he understood the idea of putting God first, his wife would not be on this level. She'd be way up here. And you're right about that. It's a, they don't have the same moral foundation that we have. And I would say that given the situation where the world doesn't have this right here, that is strictly between a man and a woman, that they are more likely to fall. They're more likely to stumble. Now, that doesn't even mean that right here, somebody starts out with this relationship. Well, I guess right there.
Here's your question. even when they start out like this, if they don't work to maintain that on a regular basis, that relationship that man and woman have that is in connection with that same contract with God, that if they break that, if they don't maintain this at all times, if they break that, that's where you're going to find them fail. That's where you're going to find that Christian home breaking down.
Because they're not putting God first. They're not realizing that God, being the designer, the architect of the family, the home, that He always knows what's right. He always knows what's best for us. And that's a good point, that they don't, that moral foundation doesn't exist, does it? And I say this because, you know, we often do this with our kids, and I think rightfully so, and time will come. Y'all will do the same, hopefully, with your children as time comes along, is that you will inform them, you need to marry a Christian man or a woman. Well, that's true. But I'm going to suggest to you, we ought to go a little bit beyond that. You need to marry a faithful Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that if that originally is not, you know, let's call her a Christian and we're going to call him a non-Christian. It does not mean that somewhere down the line that by teaching you can erase the non part. Because I've seen that happen on numerous occasions, and their marriage is good. Their families are strong. You know, but I always emphasize here, and I'll just put an S there, strong Christian. Strong Christian. Know what you're looking for, because I have seen it happen before, that one of them, what you thought was strong, you thought was a good Christian woman or man, only for it to fall. Because why? What you just said, the moral foundation right here is so important. It's good. That's an excellent point. We have any other comments or questions before our time runs out? Okay. To end this class, I think we can just simply state this way. There should be little doubt that a marriage is the foundation for the establishment of that new home. And the stronger, the more steady, the deeper that foundation, the more likely we have of that home being what God wants it to be. And it lasts for us. It lasts throughout. Because how many of us here, when you stop and think about, excuse me, the marriage vows, what do we often say in those marriage vows? Until death separates us. Why? Because even Jesus said, let not man separate, let not man put asunder. And that word asunder we'll talk about next week. It's a powerful word. And I think probably better in the King James than it is in the New King James, where it uses the word separate. That word asunder is powerful. All right, we're going to stop it there.